Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody here tonight. And you can go ahead and turn in your confession of faith to chapter 7, which I'm going to tell you, I was working on the lesson for tonight yesterday and finished it up today. And I've been chomping at the bit to talk about chapter 7 of God's covenant, which is all about God's covenant of grace in Christ. I thought that I would get through all three paragraphs. You guys know me. I'm not going to. We're only going to get through the first two paragraphs tonight, and then God willing return to the third next week. But let's read the entire chapter together. Chapter 7 of God's Covenant. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein He freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Let's pray. Our Father, what a glorious thing it is to read these words that were written over 300 years ago by our Baptist forefathers, and to see in them Christ, to see in them the gospel by which we have been saved. I pray, Father, that the Spirit would be our teacher tonight as we consider these things together, that You will enlarge our hearts, edify our souls, and strengthen us in the faith. And do this for Your own glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We finished the sixth chapter last week, and using Dr. Jim Renahan's outline, since he's the world's leading expert on the confession, he has a four-part outline that he uses to basically survey the entire confession. The first six chapters he calls first principles, because the first six chapters are laying the foundation for everything that comes after. So the very first thing we read about in chapter 1 is the Holy Scriptures, and we learn about the nature of the Bible, because it's through the Bible that we know everything that we know about God. The second chapter then deals with the nature of God Himself, dealing with His immutable perfections, and then we deal with His decree in chapter 3, and then we move on to things like creation and providence, and finally the fall of man and its consequences. Well, then, beginning in chapter 7, we are beginning the second and largest section of the confession, which Jim Renahan rightly calls the covenant. Everything that we're going to see is about the covenant of grace in chapter 7 all the way through 20. And this is how he defines it, and I put it in your notes if you have them. First of all, in chapter 7, it's the covenant of grace defined. We've been talking about the covenant of works in Adam, but now we're talking about the covenant of grace in Christ. So it's that being defined, which means chapter 7 is a pivotal chapter, because everything else that comes out is going to flow out of everything that the Baptists are saying here. Chapter 8 is all about the covenant servant, who is Christ the mediator. And we're just going to spend a long time in chapter 8 to talk about who Jesus is. It's the second largest chapter in the entire confession. Chapter 9 is the covenant setting, which is man's will, his free will. And it talks about man's will before the fall, man's will after the fall, man's will after he's been born again, and then man's will in the eternal state. Four different stages in which man's will is different in each of those stages. Then, in chapters 10 to 13, we're going to talk about the covenant blessings, which is God's acts, what God has done to redeem us. But then, chapters 14 to 18 is the covenant graces, that's man's acts. For instance, we exercise faith, we repent, and those kind of things. And then, chapters 19 and 20 are the means of receiving the covenant, which are all about law and gospel. And so it talks about how we receive the covenant. Then, chapters 21 to 30 are God-centered living, giving us freedom and boundaries. We have liberty in Christ, but we also have boundaries. We don't have the freedom just to do whatever we want. And it defines that for us. And then chapters 31 and 32 are about the world that is to come. So when we come to chapter 7, it's defining some things that are very important that are going to work themselves out as we keep on going. But as we come here, it's fascinating to me that this is such a pivotal chapter. And the reason I say that is this is the first place in our confession where our confession begins to deviate from the Westminster Confession and from the Savoy Declaration. Almost everything that they've said thus far has been in complete accordance with those two documents. But here, the Baptists make a unique decision. They omit three paragraphs found in the Westminster Confession. In paragraph 3 in our confession, it is original to our confession. The Baptists wrote this. They didn't copy it from anywhere else. And they have a purpose and a reason for doing what they're doing. Now, the reason this is significant is this. Westminster Confession is what kind of document?
Presbyterian.
The Savoy Declaration is a
Congregationalist
document. When we think of the difference between Presbyterians and Baptists, and we love our Presbyterian brothers dearly, but when we think of our differences with them, what's the number one thing that comes to our minds?
Baptism,
right? So we think, all right, way down here when we get to the chapter on baptism is where things are going to differ, and they are different. But here's the thing. Here is where the difference starts. In the chapter on God's covenants. It's been well said that in the 17th century, sometimes people will say that was when covenant theology was articulated. The reality is, it was the time when covenant theologies were articulated. Because there's difference of opinion between different brothers over the nature of the covenants. As a matter of fact, there's differences between Presbyterians, even today, over various aspects of the covenants. There's differences between Reformed Baptist brothers over different aspects of the covenants. And we can disagree and love each other and have unity with each other. But there are nuances of disagreement. For example, just to throw out some things, and if I thoroughly confuse you, it's okay. Don't worry about it. But things like this. Was the covenant God made at Mount Sinai a covenant of grace or a covenant of works? Well, I would agree. But there are brothers who would say it's a covenant of grace, like John Murray was insistent it was a covenant of grace. There are others who would say, no, it was a covenant of works. There are some people who would say it's a republication of the covenant of works with Adam. Others would say, no, it's a shadowy reflection of the covenant of works, but it's not the covenant of works itself. One of the big differences in covenant theology is what's the relationship between the Abrahamic and then the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New Covenants. And that's one of the big things that separates Presbyterians from Baptists in our understanding of things. Well, those differences are expressed in this chapter. Let me put it this way. We don't believe in baptism the way we believe in it, which we believe it's only for people who have a credible profession of faith, not them plus their infants, right? But our understanding of that is not in spite of our covenant theology. It's because of it. It's because of it. Okay. Now, I hope that will become clear, not this week, but next, God willing, to explain the differences between our Presbyterian friends and our view of things. But it's fascinating to me that the great difference, the great distinctive in our confession of faith begins with our covenant theology. Because our covenant theology is everything. That's not saying too much. It encompasses our whole understanding of all of Scripture. I mean, matter of fact, you can study the covenants of Scripture and you will encompass the entire Bible. And that's no overstatement because they are the connective tissue that binds all the Scriptures together. You know, when you're a kid, if you grew up in Sunday school or whatever, and you heard all these cool stories about David and Goliath and Jonah and the big fish, especially if you had a flannograph to go with it, but you know, and foil stars for your attendance record, but you know, yeah, that's right, exactly. You know what I'm talking about, don't you, Richard? He's got his mouth open. So you have a big fish that comes over, wah, 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 and he swallows Jonah. Anyway, you have all these cool stories, right? Daniel in the lion's den, and when you're a kid, that's really cool stuff. But in your mind, you know that all comes from the Bible, but how does it connect to Jesus and Him crucified? That you don't necessarily understand. But as you get to know your Bible and you get to know the covenant, suddenly it connects it all into one story about one people with one hero, with one divine author behind all of it. And that's not saying too much. That's how glorious the covenants are. Okay. So with that in view, then, we want to dive into paragraphs 1 and 2 and consider those things together. What we have in paragraph 1 is the necessity of divine covenants. Why are covenants necessary? Secondly, in paragraph 2, we have the terms of the covenant of grace. And third, in the third paragraph, we have the revelation of the covenant of grace. How has God revealed it throughout history? So the first thing then is the necessity of divine covenants. And notice paragraph 1 begins with the creator and creature distinction. Notice paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great. That's the first thing. When we think of God, we shouldn't think of Him being bigger than man by certain degrees. In other words, like, God is bigger than man, like man's bigger than an ant. Okay? Because the problem is, there are no degrees of separation between us and God. He is infinitely different than we are. He's not the best man you ever knew, multiplied times, 10,000. He's not just the best or nicest person you know, writ large. God is in a category all by Himself. He's altogether different from anything that we can think of. He's incomprehensible because He's not a creature. He's a creator. He's the exact opposite of everything that a creature is and that we think of, even though the Bible uses creature words to explain Him because He has to use words that we can relate to, but He's explaining something that we can't relate to that's altogether different from ourselves. So there's this huge gap between us and God. But because there's this great difference between us, notice what it says next, that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Here's what the confession means. You owe God obedience to His every commandment just by the fact that you're His creature. And when you obey God, if you could obey every single commandment perfectly, what does God owe you in return for your perfect obedience?
Nothing.
Nothing. He doesn't owe you blessing because obedience is what you owe God. It is a perpetual debt that you owe Him. Consider Luke chapter 17. Jesus is speaking, and He says in verses 7 to 10, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" In other words, a servant isn't thanked because he did what he was supposed to do. That was his obligation. What Jesus is telling us is our obligation to God, we owe Him our obedience, whether He blesses us or not. That's simply what we owe Him. He doesn't owe us anything for being obedient. And so here's the question. If that's the case, then how is it that the Bible continually speaks in this language of obey me and I will bless you, disobey me and I will curse you? And there's only one way to explain that, and that's because God has chosen to enter into covenants with men. And He gives the terms of that covenant that He imposes upon us and says, do this and you shall live, do this and you shall die. And that's God's voluntary condescension. In other words, He has no obligation to do it. He simply, of His good pleasure, own good pleasure, chose to enter into covenants with men and said, here is my terms. I am imposing upon you. I'm binding myself to you by covenant. And if you do these things, I promise you, this is the blessing that I will give you. But it's God's voluntary condescension. Does that make sense? Is that clear? And so that's the basis of covenants, is the creator-creature distinction. That being said, let's move to the second paragraph, which deals with the terms of the covenant of grace. Now notice the word moreover. which is actually unique. Well, before I get there, I'm actually getting ahead of myself. It's right here that the Baptist Confession omits a paragraph that is found in the Westminster Confession. Let me read that paragraph to you. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, do you agree with that statement? Did our Baptist forefathers agree with that statement? Yeah, but they omitted it. Why did they omit it? You've probably never been asked that question, so I don't expect an answer. I'm going to tell you the answer. Okay, but it has led some modern Reformed Baptists to claim that the 17th century Baptists didn't believe in the concept of a covenant of works with Adam because it's omitted here. Well, let me first of all prove to you that's not the case. Okay, there's four proofs to show you that that's not the case. The first is this. The confession itself, that is the Baptist confession, implicitly teaches a covenant of works in two different places. Chapter 4, paragraphs 2 to 3, if you'll turn back there. Paragraph 2, this is the chapter on creation. After God had made all their creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. Now, what is the law of God written in their hearts that they're referring to?
The moral law.
The moral law, which is the
conscience.
Well, the conscience, but what specifically is it referred to in the Bible?
You know,
the Ten Commandments, yes. Which is summarized in two commandments, which are? Right. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that summarizes all the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are about our love for God. The last six are love for our fellow man. So this is the law that was written in man's heart. But then notice paragraph 3, besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So an additional law was given to them, which I told you before is called positive law. And what's positive law?
It's a law that's not natural in and of itself. It comes with a covenant.
That's right. It's a law that, unlike the moral law is timeless, right, and eternal. It doesn't change. But a positive law is a temporary law for a specific people, specific place, specific time. And by its nature, it's temporary. Once that covenant is abolished or broken, the positive law that is associated with it is also abolished. So, for example, do you have a commandment given to you to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No, you don't have access to it. We don't have a Garden of Eden to go to, right? But it was peculiar to the covenant God made with Adam in the garden. So that's the first thing. Now, one more place is chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Which we've studied. Paragraph 1, although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it and threatened death upon the breach thereof. Do you hear the covenant language there? Obey, you're blessed. Disobey, you're cursed. That's covenantal language, isn't it? They're implicitly teaching a covenant of works here. Look at paragraph 2. Our first parents by the sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming death, dead in sin. How is it that Adam's one sin can make you and I guilty? There's only one answer, and that is he's our federal head. He's our covenant representative. Paragraph 3, they being the root and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, the corrupted nature conveyed. So you see the implicitly that the confession is teaching that there was a covenant of works. So it would be kind of redundant to say that there was a covenant of works again when we've already said that, right? Here's another thing. The confession makes explicit references to the covenant of works. Turn to chapter 19. In paragraph 6, because this is out there, this idea that they didn't believe in a covenant of works is important to show that's just not the case. Paragraph 6, this is a chapter on the law of God. Chapter 19. although true believers be not under the law as what?
A covenant of works.
A covenant of works. So did the Baptists believe in a covenant of works? Yes, they did. Look over at chapter 20, in paragraph 1. The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life. Did the Baptists believe in a covenant of works? Yes, they did. There's another thing, and that is if you looked at the writings of the 17th century Baptists, outside of the confession, like books they wrote or letters they wrote, they were constantly talking about the covenant of works being broken by the first man. But there's something else we can go to, and that's the Baptist Catechism, which is in the back of your confession. Look at question 15. What special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? Answer. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. So there's another reference to a covenant. One more, paragraph 19. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? Answer. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. The whole point of the catechism is to teach the theology of the confession. So did the Baptists believe in a covenant of works? Yes, they did. That begs the question, though, why did they omit the paragraph?
Was it because if they did that, they'd have to keep being more specific with the rest?
Perhaps. That's possible. But I think that Jim Renahan's got a good point on it. He's got seven reasons why. I'm going to give you like three. But the first is this. The chapter is called Of God's Covenant. It's not called Of God's Covenants. In other words, the Baptists have one specific covenant in view in chapter 7. And that covenant is not the covenant of works, it's the covenant of grace. And they're forward-looking. They're not looking backwards, they're looking forward. We've already dealt with man breaking the covenant of works in chapter 6. We're looking now at what God did after that happened, and everything that we're going to talk about all the way through chapter 20 is going to be the unfolding of what does that mean for you and for me. In other words, what does it mean for the gospel to penetrate our heart? What did God accomplish? Furthermore, if you look again at the catechism, you'll find the same progress here. I already read question 19. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? Question 20. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? 21. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? Question 22. What is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? But then listen to question 21. So they've just covered basically everything in chapter 6, right? All the miseries and sin and all that stuff. Then question 23. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? It's a glorious question, because listen to the answer. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. Question. Now that's the whole, that question 23 and that answer, that's all of chapter 7. But then listen to the next question. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Best question in all the catechism. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of Christ of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And that's chapter 8. So you see the flow of thought here. They're looking forward and saying, let's talk all about this covenant of grace. Well, with that in view, let's go back to chapter 7 and let's look at paragraph 2. The word moreover in paragraph 2 is connecting their thought to paragraph 1. Why did God make a covenant? Well, because he chose to. We're finite creatures and therefore we need God to enter into covenant with us. But there's a second reason that God's entered into covenant with us, and that's because we broke the first covenant. You see, because of our sin, because we're not only finite creatures, we're fallen creatures. And if we're to be saved, then God has to enter into a covenant of grace with us. Man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall. Now notice that language, curse of the law. Remember what I told you last week? When man broke the positive law of the covenant of works, he violated God's moral law. Because he sinned against God, didn't he? And he sinned against his fellow man. So he broke the entirety of the moral law written on his heart by the breach of the positive law. Okay? So that's what they're saying here. You brought us under the curse of the law. It pleased the Lord. Now that very phrase right there. Did God have to save us? Did God have to make us savable? Did he have to offer us salvation? He could have done with us what he did with the fallen angels. No redemption. No sending my son to die for them. I'm just going to let them perish, and that would have been just. God doesn't owe us anything. Well, let's put it this way. God owes us something, but we don't want him to give it to us. God could have chosen to just wipe us out. But it was his own good pleasure to say, I'm going to make a covenant of grace. I'm going to save people. I'm going to save people who are rebels against me, who hate me. I'm going to save those people. That's what he did. And so grace and mercy, by its very definition, they're voluntary on the part of God. They're not obligatory. So sometimes I've actually heard people say that God owes everyone a chance to be saved. He doesn't owe us even a chance, much less even the chance to hear the gospel. That's not something we are owed. That is something God in his grace has given us, in his mercy. So that's what it says. It pleased the Lord. Points us right back to that whole voluntary condescension thing in paragraph 1, right? It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. And notice then, there is both a universal aspect of the covenant, and there's also a particular aspect. I love what they say here next. This is just the best. Here's the general, universal aspect. Wherein he, that is God himself, freely offers unto whom? Sinners. Not freely offers unto his elect. Freely offers unto sinners. Any sinner, every sinner, he offers unto them life and salvation by Jesus Christ. He offers them two things. Life. What did we earn from the covenant of works? Death entered the world. He says, I will give you eternal life. I freely offer that to you for the taking. He offers life and salvation. We are entitled to suffer under God's wrath. Instead, he says, I'll deliver you from God's wrath. I offer that freely to you. And who does he offer it to? He offers it to everybody. There is God wide open saying, come, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come and buy freely. Drink of the wells of salvation for free. Buy without money and without price. God in his grace freely offers and extends his hands to everyone. Now that's glorious. That's just amazing to me. That God extends his hands to every person and seeks to persuade them to flee from their sins and flee from the wrath that is to come by fleeing to his son. And then he says he requires something of them, requiring of them faith in him. It is through faith. God offers it freely by grace. You receive it freely by faith. He offers that by faith. Faith is required that they may be saved. And so that's the universal dimension of the covenant of grace. How do you enter in the covenant of grace? By faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you become a partaker of the covenant of grace. But then let's look at it on the flip side, and that is the particular dimension. Because who is going to come to faith in Christ? The elect, right? Only the elect are going to come to faith in Christ. And so that's the dimension he says here. And promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Now, some Baptist brothers don't like the promising to give unto them the Holy Spirit because you don't know if you're elect until you're regenerate and that kind of thing. But the question is, does the Bible itself promise that God will give his Holy Spirit to his elect? And the answer is yes, it does. So let's look at that because there's three different proof texts given in the chapter. The first one is Ezekiel chapter 36. It's prophesying about the new covenant. Verse 26 of Ezekiel 36 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So is he promising that he's going to give his elect his Holy Spirit? Yes, he is. Now, you don't know if you're a recipient of that promise until you're born again, until you come to know the Lord and are converted. But then you look back and realize God has promised from all eternity he's going to give me his Holy Spirit because I'm one of his elect. Psalm 110, verse 3, says, "Your people will be volunteers. They'll willingly come to you." Next phrase, "in the day of your power." In the day when you draw them. It's your power that will be the cause of it. But God doesn't violate our wills. He changes our wills, right, to draw us to Christ. Then John 6, 44 to 45, "All the Father gives me," what's it say next? "Will come to me. And if anyone comes to me, I'll in no wise cast them out. This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all he's given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." So has God promised that he'll grant faith to all of his elect? The answer is yes, he has. To make them willing and able to believe, the confession says. You know, here's the question. Does God repent for you? No. Does God believe for you? No. You have to do that for yourself. In fact, we press that upon unbelievers when we're sharing the gospel with them, don't we? You must repent. You must believe. Flee from your sins. Flee from your righteousness. Trust in Christ. But that being said, who grants you the ability to do it? Or even the willingness to do it? Was a sinner left to himself going to naturally want to repent of his sin? No, the older I get, the more convinced I am of that. Just seeing the hardness of hearts around me. But God himself, Scripture over and over again, refers to us being granted faith. For example, to the Philippian church, Paul said, "To you it's been granted not only to believe, but also, in addition to believing, to suffer for his sake." But the first thing granted to you was faith. It was granted that you should believe. As many as were foreordained to eternal life, Acts 13, believed. It was, the cause of their faith was their election in eternity past. Or how about Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." What's the "that" referring to? Even the faith itself is not of yourself. The salvation is not of yourself. The grace isn't of yourself. The faith isn't of yourself. You know, that "for our grace you're saved through faith, that, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Even repentance. When Cornelius believed and repented from his sin, Peter came back and got in all kinds of trouble with the Jerusalem church. You went into a bunch of Gentiles and you ate with them and slept under their roof and all this stuff, and you're bad. You're compromising God's ways. And he explains everything to them from the beginning. And after they hear how the Holy Spirit fell in these men without them being circumcised, they just had faith in Jesus, then the men say, "Well, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life." And then you have Paul telling Timothy that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel or strive, but in humility and with patience correct those who disagree, if God may perhaps grant them repentance. So are repentance and faith the gifts of God to his people? Yes, they are. And it's how God does it. So as the gospel is being preached, as it's being proclaimed, and we are calling men to faith and repentance, it is as God grants repentance and faith to his elect that people are saved. Now, we're going to stop here for tonight, okay? And then we'll come back, God willing, next week, which is glorious, because next week we get to talk about the history. How has God revealed this to us? Because as we saw in chapter 1, can general revelation save you? It can condemn you, but it can't save you. There's not enough knowledge given in general revelation for it to save you. So God has to give special revelation if you're going to be saved. Well, so people have to know, as it were, there's a covenant of grace if they're going to enter that covenant of grace, even if they don't know that's the term, right, or the phraseology. But here's the thing. The basic thing you need to get is this. There are people who say they don't believe in a covenant of works and a covenant of grace because technically the Bible doesn't use those terms. Well, the Bible doesn't use the term Trinity either. And do you believe in the Trinity? Yes, I sure hope you do. Right? Because it's necessary. It's something important. Just because a term is not found in the scripture doesn't mean the term itself is invalid. The question is, what does the term represent? But the reality is, what the confession is teaching us, what Reformed theology is teaching us, is that ever since the fall of man into sin, every single man, woman, boy, or girl who has ever lived, even to the present day, is either in Adam or they are in Christ. And there is no third option. And that's been true not just since Jesus came. That's been true since the first man was ever saved. Because the Old Testament saints were saved by faith in the Messiah who was to come. And the New Testament saints are saved by faith in the Messiah who has come and who is soon coming again. I've used this illustration with you in the past, but it's such a great illustration. It's not original with me that I'm going to use it again. Okay? In fact, Nathan White's little boy loves this illustration so much that whenever his dad uses it, he says, "You have to say it exactly the way Pastor Jerry did." You know? But it was Joe Novison gave this illustration. He said that back in the day when he was in Lexington, South Carolina, he would take the young people in their church to a fair, the state fair, when it would come every fall. And sometimes he would line them up to teach them an object lesson. And what he would do is say he has 20 young people with him. He would have all the money for them to enter into the fair. And he would have the first 10 line up in front of him and the last 10 line up behind him. And the first 10 would go up to the window and say, "He's going to pay. He's going to pay. He's going to pay." Joe Novison would come, he'd pay for the 10 that went before him, he'd pay for the 10 that came behind him. And the last 10 would come up and say, "He paid, he paid, he paid." And later he would remind them of that and tell them why he had them do things that way. He'd say, the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints are just like that. The Old Testament saints, through the types and the shadows and the preaching of Christ, the prophecies of His coming, believed in the Messiah who was to come. And their faith was to say, "He's going to pay. He's going to pay." Christ came and He paid for all His elect, past, present, and future on the cross. And now we in the New Testament, we look back and we say, "He paid. He paid. He paid." And that's what our confession is teaching us right here. That men are in Adam, or they're in Christ. And if you're in Adam, you're in a covenant of works. And you're damned. You cannot be saved. You're condemned already if you're in Adam. But the good news is there's a way out. There's a way out, and that way is the covenant of grace. It's a gracious covenant because it's not what you do in order to be accepted, it's what Christ has done, which you receive by faith in Him. And so, as we talk about the covenant of grace tonight, all we're talking about is the gospel. We're talking about Jesus Christ coming to die for sinners as the only hope of salvation that we have. There's not many hopes, there's not many ways, there's one way. And that way is Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. And by the way, the new covenant, I would say, many brothers would say this as well, the new covenant is the covenant of grace. It's this full revelation of that covenant of grace that God has made. So if you ever want to know, what am I the heir of? Because if I get presents, I like to know what they are. You know, I don't know about you. I like getting Amazon stuff, which I get a lot, because I can't wait just to get the package. You know, it could be salt or something, you know, but it's like, oh, wow, I get to get a package. Well, if I'm given a gift, if I am the heir of the new covenant, I want to know what my blessings are. What is it I get in Christ? Go to Jeremiah 31. You'll find there's four different things you're given. God is your God. That's the first thing. In fact, let's turn there. It's worth taking the time to turn there. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Now remember the context. Jeremiah is prophesying at a time when all the curses of the old covenant are falling on Israel. They're being taken captive into Babylon. Okay. Yeah, in Ezekiel, yes. Yeah. So I mean, it's like everything bad that could happen is happening, right? The temple gets burned down by Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, just all this horrible stuff. So basically, the Exodus is undone. You know, we were set free from our slavery, now we're slaves again to the Gentile lands. But then in the midst of all that, this is what Jeremiah says, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." See, the old covenant was a temporal covenant of works. Temporal covenant. What I mean by that is, you were not saved by works under the old covenant. No one was. But it was a type of the covenant of works. It was a temporal covenant of works. In other words, if you want to stay in the land, you got to obey God's law. You disobey God's law, you're ejected from the land. Sounds a lot like Eden, doesn't it? You can stay here in this garden so long as you obey me. You disobey me, you're going to be ejected. Well, even so, your ability to stay in the land was the contingent upon your obedience. And that's a problem when you're a sinner, because sinners have this thing about disobeying, right? So this is the covenant you broke, but I'm going to make a new covenant to replace that old covenant that's better and has better promises, right? So verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make in the house with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. First thing, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." In the old covenant, where was the law written? Two tables of stone. It was outside of you. It was cold. It was hard. It was inflexible. Now it's written here. Same law. But I'm driven from within to do it. It's parallel to what Ezekiel says. I will put a new heart so they will keep my precepts, right? Second thing. I will be their God. And they will be my people. More and more, the older I get, the more I marvel that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is my God. Because I could have Allah for my God. I could have Buddha for my God. But God put me in a place where I heard the gospel all my life. And the God and Father of Jesus Christ is my God. That's no small blessing. Third blessing is this. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." In other words, when we get to heaven someday, the only people who are going to be there are the heirs of the new covenant, and every one of them is going to know the Lord. And there'll be no more evangelism, because there'll be no need for evangelism in heaven. But here's the thing. If you were under the old covenant, did everybody who was a part of the old covenant know the Lord?
No.
But if you're an heir of the new covenant, you know the Lord. Because you became an heir of the old covenant by being born a Jewish person and being circumcised. So natural birth made you then heir of the old covenant, and you might know the Lord and you might not. In most cases, you didn't, right? In the new covenant, you don't become an heir of the new covenant by being born. You become an heir of the new covenant by being born again. And when you're born again, then you become the heir, which talks about baptism a little bit, doesn't it? Because it's not my natural born sons and daughters who become heirs of the new covenant until God grants them grace to repent of their sins and believe on Jesus, and then they become heirs of the new covenant and receive the covenant sign. And then look at the final one. "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." That's a great box to get in the mail, isn't it? To realize that's what I get to possess. That's the covenant of grace. Forgiveness for sin. Righteousness of Christ imputed to me. His law written in my heart. God my God. All those things and so much more. I know Him. I have a relationship with Him. I've been restored to Him. I can go to Him 24/7, and He'll never turn me away. He'll never turn you away, because you're an heir of the covenant of grace. That's what these two paragraphs are talking about. Not a bad way to spend a Wednesday night, is it? Or to meditate upon, to think about, this is the gospel. This is what it means to be born again. So thank God for the covenant of grace.